Hi, good to be with you. If we've never met, my name is Luke. I'm on our pastoral team, and we're going to continue today in the Gospel of Luke. As we kicked off again last week, Kirsten brought us back into the narrative. We're continuing now in chapter 20, verses 20 through 26. Last week, as we stepped into the Gospel of Luke, which is one of the four biographies of Jesus' life, Kirsten brought such quality teaching, didn't she? And if you missed out, I'd encourage you to give it a listen, because you'd be hard-pressed to find a more in-depth and clear exposition of that passage. Today, we're continuing the gospel in the following episode. Have you ever found yourself in the hot seat? Everyone's holding their breath, all eyes are on you, and what you do or say will have dramatic repercussions. The first responders among us in our community face these moments daily. The high stakes are their bread and butter. But in our own way, each of us probably all know the feeling. In a high stakes moment, your pulse quickens and you begin to sweat. The stakes can feel material or emotional, but tangible or not, your body feels the pressure. This moment is unlike other moments, and there's nowhere to hide. It's all on you. Is this stressing you out? Maybe you haven't tuned in today to get your cortisone levels spiked. I apologize, but I do think that we need to feel the story that we're reading today as much as we need to think on it. The scene today in Luke's gospel is a high-stakes moment. Here's how the stage is set. Luke's already told us that the higher-ups from the temple in Jerusalem are conspiring against Jesus. Now his teaching has moved from the surrounding country and into the city. In the previous episode, the higher-ups, those in charge of the temple and in authority over Israel, go toe-to-toe with Jesus, challenging his authority in front of the people. Now, as Kirsten showed, Jesus ups the ante, challenging their authority as they challenge him, even telling a parable against them. For a variety of reasons, Jesus is proving to have real authority in contrast to the shady authority of the higher-ups. Drawing from Israel's ancient scriptures, Jesus calls himself the cornerstone, the stone all other stones will be set in reference to, immovable and dominant, which is a theme that continues in today's passage. We also heard that Jesus is very popular with the people, as they believe that he's from God. So, green with envy and fearing a loss of control, the temple leadership want to arrest Jesus then and there, but they can't because of the people's admiration. A public arrest is just too dangerous. No one wants a riot because the Roman authorities come down hard on civil unrest. So, publicly bested by Jesus on the question of his authority and exposed over their lack of real authority in the temple, the higher-ups shrink back into the shadows to figure another way to solve the Jesus problem. Dramatic stuff, isn't it? A great deal of Western literary tradition springs from the Bible and the Gospels especially. So the next time that you're watching an enthralling movie or TV show, remember, a lot of the time they're lifting from the Bible, whether they know it or not. Here's what happens next in Luke chapter 20. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The higher-ups won't risk public failure again. So this time, they send in spies or agents with a plan to catch Jesus out in another way. The agents, as we've just heard, lay a bomb of a question at the young rabbi's feet. It's not a sincere question. It's a trap. It's baited and barbed by brilliant people intended to ruin Jesus once and for all. Of course, the agents start with flattery, insincere though it is, laying it on thick, but only as a kind of setup to a devastating punchline. Rabbi, we've been listening and can tell that you teach the truth. You don't play favorites. You don't show partiality, but side very clearly with God in all things. That's the setup. It's clever, but it's also true, and they use the truth to set their trap. Jesus doesn't seem to be swayed by any authority other than God's. He hasn't cowed to the higher-ups in the temple or shown deference to their station in high society. Here comes the punchline. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? How long did it take for the higher-ups to come up with that one? He talks about a kingdom and rides into the city like a ruler. He questions our authority and challenges our authority over Israel, questions our integrity. All right, Jesus, you want a seat at the high rollers table? You want to talk about authority? Let's talk about the elephant in the room. And don't forget, the elephant is listening. What do you think of Caesar's authority, Roman authority here in Jerusalem? Can you feel the temperature rise in the temple? The pulse quicken. The blood is pumping now, and it wouldn't take much for the blood to start spilling if Jesus missteps. What's the trap exactly? Well, simply, it's to land Jesus in hot water with either answer that he gives to the question. On one hand, if Jesus says that the people shouldn't pay tribute to Caesar, the higher-ups can hand him over to the governor on the grounds that Jesus is encouraging political resistance, even inciting insurrection. Everyone had to pay tribute. That was the way of the world. Could they entice Jesus to oppose Rome publicly? On the other hand, if Jesus responds by affirming the tax payment, saying that people should be doing it, he's signaling to the crowds that they should be complicit in their oppression under these pagan overlords, dividing their loyalties to God, whom they believe is the only one worthy of their devotion and tribute. Along with all this, the crowds are hopeful that Jesus is going to actually do something about their oppression, as he's had plenty to say about God's kingdom, in his own words, something arriving on earth as it is in heaven. The people hope that Jesus will bring real world regime change. So, to sum up, Jesus is in danger of either losing credibility with the people, yet another poser Messiah, they'd seen plenty of those before, or the danger of publicly exposing himself to charges of disturbing the peace and the deadly consequences under the Romans that would come with that. It's a damned if you do, damned if you don't question laid at Jesus' feet. It's public, it's highly charged, and it's laced with cultural nuance that we can't fully appreciate at this historical distance. But all to say, cut the wrong wire and the whole thing could blow up in Jesus' face. Now, unfortunately for the higher ups, they're dealing with Jesus. Now, you might think of Jesus as compassionate or kind, even a miraculous figure, but we're learning in our study of the Gospels that he's also full of an undeniable authority and he's unbelievably sharp. Often in the Gospels, we read how people were amazed at his teaching or how those who challenged him had nothing to say in response when they dared go toe to toe. He may be in his early 30s, but he knows the law better than the oldest, wisest, cleverest scribe and can apply it like that in all kinds of directions. As in this instance, he sees their motives behind their words even. The higher-ups don't realize they're way out of their league when sparring with Jesus. If he wants to dodge them or turn things around on them, he can do so with ease. It's almost as if they're sparring with God. Next, we read this. He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's." the temperature rises again. You should know that the tribute coinage itself was this blasphemous symbol to a law-observing Jewish person, a repugnant thing that it flew in the face of what it meant to be an Israelite. It bore Caesar's image, Tiberius Caesar, and his inscription, noting him as the object of total devotion in the empire, even the son of a god. So the tribute coin was not just currency, but a reminder of everything the first century Jewish people hated about their circumstances. It's also helpful to remember that some of the higher-ups themselves, the Sanhedrin, were responsible for collecting the tribute from the people. Some of the higher-ups had chosen to collaborate with the Romans so long as the temple was allowed to function and they could run it. The question was, if the higher-ups were in bed with the Romans, how far had they gone? This is the question Jesus was exposing once he began teaching in the temple consistently, no longer further afield. So Jesus and the higher-ups were very much on a collision course. So the question comes, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus replies by asking for a coin, and the lackeys produce one. Jesus asks whose face and inscription it bears, and they say Caesar's, of course. And give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, says Jesus. One scholar notes a few things at play. First, the spies and the higher-ups are shown to be dirtied by their obvious entanglement with Rome, which the people already know, but Jesus points to with ease. Imagine the moment. Bring me a tribute coin. Oh, you already have one readily available, says Jesus. Seems we already know the kind of games you're playing. It's your bosses who take up the tax to begin with, isn't it? Second, the ancients are made to admit that it's Caesar's image on the coin. So Jesus' response of give back to Caesar what is Caesar's is clever and veiled resistance language. Resist Caesar by giving him what is his. Let him have the filthy stuff. As God's people, aren't we meant to live under a different authority anyway? Third, Jesus subtly or not so subtly, given the prior narrative, calls into question the higher-ups' loyalty to God themselves. They've already been shown up by Jesus to have no real authority in comparison to him, as we saw in the earlier episode. And now they've chosen to lay a political trap, motivated and maneuvering, not on the basis of God's authority, but Caesar's, and using sinister methods. So as it becomes increasingly clear that Jesus is from God and his authority comes from God, the higher-ups can choose one of two paths. They can either listen to Jesus and welcome his authority and message, or they can take the low road and try and do away with him. And here we see them taking that low road. They've not been loyal to God. The temple is a den of thieves, as Jesus has said earlier. A shadow stands behind their scheming, even in this moment, as they try and have Jesus killed. Their question about Jesus' allegiance exposes their very disloyalty to God and brings to light their loyalty to the world's ways through figures like Caesar. The same scholar notes that there's also a foreboding tone underneath this whole shadowy scene. In a short while, it is Jesus, the true image of God, a man and not a coin, who will finally be handed over to the power of the Romans by the higher-ups. But again, as we know the end of that story, what was meant for evil, God turned to good. Through the very instrument of destruction and evil used on him as Jesus gives up his life willingly, on a Roman cross, Jesus turns the enemy's play around, swallowing death and bringing about life. So Jesus bests the higher ups in this scene, and he'll best the evil powers at work behind them through his death and resurrection. Jesus is in a different weight class. Still, just because Jesus comes out on top, the drama and tension of this moment isn't automatically diffused for us as we read it. Nor is the drama and tension of the passion narrative later in the gospel that we will be in seasonally soon. We may know the ending, we may know the big picture, but when imagining this scene or the scenes of the passion, our hearts might still race, our palms still sweat. We still feel the high stakes. Why? probably because Jesus doesn't stop at give back to Caesar what is Caesar, but continues and give back to God what is God's. Luke continues that they were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. For all listening in the temple courts, Jesus answers the trick question while raising the stakes higher again, his response provoking a heavier question that brings silence. What belongs to God? And that question, the question of what belongs to God, hasn't settled and died with the higher-ups of that day or the crowds listening in, but echoes down to us now as resonant a question as ever. What belongs to God? Where do our loyalties lie? Have we got our priorities straight? What are we wrapped up in? Do we sit under God's authority, or are allegiances for us tied up somewhere else? Am I setting my life, am I setting my daily choices which I make in life on God's course, God's bearing, or not? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Let's just take a moment and ask the question, have you noticed that we spend a lot of time worrying about what belongs to Caesar? We think our lives are dictated by governments and political landscapes. We think our lives are built on money and possessions and ambition, and that our legacies will be shaped by how well we play the games the world plays. We can get totally absorbed with what belongs to Caesar, pulled here and there by advertisers and algorithms and influencers and political tactics. And every day we spend more energy worrying about the things that belong to Caesar, we begin to think and act more and more like little emperors. It's very hard to trust and follow Jesus when our focus is on lesser authorities. As Jesus said earlier in the gospel, you cannot serve two masters. So Jesus' statement of give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's is what we need to be about as his followers and family. We're not meant to be little emperors, but the children in God's care. Are there things that belong to Caesar, ways of the world we live under, like it or not? Of course. Political backdrops, societal structures, money concerns, career trajectories. We all live in the real world. Jesus isn't diminishing these realities. He lived with them too. He's heightening the question of a greater reality, a more important authority and question of human accountability. At the end of the day, at the end of your life, what belongs to God? Good grief, talk about a high-stakes question. Talk about the high-stakes question. If God is God in heaven and here am I on earth, then this isn't a religious question. It isn't a question about just how I spend my life or day to day. It's a question about ultimate devotion. It's a question about what it means to be human. If you take Jesus at face value and take the message of Scripture seriously, what belongs to God is the human question. And you might think the answer must be dense or complex or debatable, but from a scriptural perspective, from a Christian worldview, it isn't. What belongs to God? I belong to God. You belong to God. Caesar's image and inscription may be on the coinage, but God's image and name is on us. What belongs to God? In the end, everything does. So in the middle of our ordinary earthly lives, how does that reality shape our thinking, our speaking, our acting, our choosing? Give to God what is God's. What a statement from Jesus. You know, the danger of being a Christian these days is that we'll turn Christianity, turn our faith, our following, into a kind of jelly of the month club. Sign up for a new religious flavor, which might on occasion add a little value to your life. But that's not following Jesus as we read the Gospels. Give to God what is God's. Give back to God, more literally from the text, what is God's. Now that's putting all the eggs in one basket. That's your whole life. you can go if you want to. And if you have enough on hand to see Caesar's name written on the crumbling buildings in Rome, you can Google and see that stuff. You can go to his derelict palace on the island of Capri. But Caesar's name and my name, along with all the other names in history, is washing into the sea. God's name is on the universe. God's name is on you and me. God's name is eternal. Everything else erodes. Following Jesus under his authority and direction, then, is remembering that God's ways are not our ways. And going God's way can feel like going uphill when downhill looks easier. Following Jesus under his authority and direction is remembering that ultimately you don't belong to a political party or ideology. You don't belong to a cultural trend or a class of people. You don't belong to a business or educational school of thought. You don't belong to good vibes, to good times, to the goal of work-life balance. You don't belong to what tempts you or triggers you. In the end, you and I belong to God. And if we're his, if we're all in on following Jesus, these daily high-stakes moments compound and collect and define the shape of our character under the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank Jesus for sending us the Holy Spirit. He told us he wouldn't leave us as orphans, but would give us everything we need by the Spirit for daily high-stakes living. Our days are filled with moments and choices. And these moments and choices make up the long-term trajectory of our lives. Choice after choice, moment after moment, where we choose the character and kingdom of Jesus or not. It's not just money. It's not just sex. It's not just a business decision or a leadership strategy. It's not just a shortcut around humility or integrity or the dignity of another person. It's a question of what belongs to God. It doesn't matter if it's public or private. It doesn't matter how long or short you've been a Christian. It doesn't matter if you're a project engineer, a school principal, a postal worker, or a local pastor, a parent, or a city planner. Do I belong to God or not? Daily life and following Jesus, it's high stakes. And if you feel it, if sometimes it makes you sweat, or quickens your pulse, or drives you to your knees because you need help to do the right thing under God's authority, congratulations. You're doing your best to follow with integrity. You're living under the reality that there is a cornerstone, and that every other stone is set in relation to him. You're living like the kingdom is arriving on earth as it is in heaven, and is arriving through your very life. Because it is. Give back to God what is God's, and everything else will fall into place. That's quite a lot from Jesus, from Scripture, from our teaching today, isn't it? Let's conclude simply. It was just the Lord's Prayer. And as I pray the Lord's Prayer, I'll add in between maybe each section, some things that come to my mind, and maybe yours as well, as we've reflected on this passage together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, holy is your name. Lord, you're over everything. You're above everything. We confess that today. Your kingdom come and your will be done. Lord, we realize that we have our own kingdoms. There's other kingdoms out there, but yours is the kingdom we want to belong to. Yours is the will we want to work out. Would you let it come through our lives today? Give us today our daily bread. Lord, we confess to you that we need today the fullness of your Holy Spirit in order to follow you. Would you give us what we need? And forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lord, it's challenging sometimes to follow in the way of the cross, to follow in a way of forgiveness. Lord, would you remind us how much grace you've given to us? And would you fill us with the capacity to show so much grace to others? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, it can be tempting to take the wrong road, especially when we're faced with fear and evil. Lord, would you remind us that you are taking us in the right direction? And would you remind us that you are the deliverer, that you're taking us through? Would we follow you closely? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Thanks for joining us today. Grace and peace as you follow Jesus, high stakes living, trusting him. He's going to give you everything you need.